Once again, welcome to each and every one who is present with us today. We have a number of visitors with us today, and we are honored and grateful for your presence. We invite you to come back and be with us at every opportunity that you might have to do so. If you have questions about something that you observe in the way that we worship God, or if you have questions about something that I say in the lesson that I am about to present, I would be more than happy to discuss those things with you following the services this morning. And if for some reason a brief answer cannot be provided, perhaps arrangements can be made for further studies. As we understand when we assemble together, our purpose is first and foremost to worship God. And all that we do, we strive to follow the instructions that He has given us, understanding that in so doing, He is the one who is glorified. And of course, as we have also observed on numerous occasions, a side benefit of that, if you will, is that we are built up. We are edified. We encourage one another, and we are strengthened as we strive to live in a manner that is pleasing unto God in the midst of what is often described as a crooked and a perverse generation. We are in the midst of a study. Actually, we're winding down a study dealing with the life of Jesus. This is a study that we have been engaged in from time to time throughout the past 2 years. And we've begun dealing with the birth of Jesus, and we've examined His time of teaching and various things that He taught, the example that He set. And we spent a number of lessons dealing with the final week of His life, leading up to His crucifixion. And of course, a few weeks ago, we began studying the crucifixion. We noted the details that surrounded the crucifixion, the details of the events leading up to the crucifixion. And now we have begun examining the purpose of the cross of Christ. And we've actually, over the course of the past several weeks, engaged in a number of studies. Number one, dealing with the events and some of the physical things that actually occurred. We've talked about some things that were demonstrated by the cross of Christ, such as the love of God, the love of Jesus for us, the terribleness of sin, and the remedy that is necessary for the forgiveness of sin, and how man needs that. But we've also talked about the blood of Jesus that was shed upon the cross, and as we read in scriptures, we're told of that blood that it cleanses us from our sins. We are told that that blood redeems us. We are told that that blood reconciles us to God. It provides the propitiation that is necessary. It is blood that purifies us. It is blood that sanctifies us. It is blood that brings us near unto the Father, and various other descriptions of the blood. And so when we ask the question, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We come to an understanding of how important it was that that sacrifice be made on our behalf. And then in our last lesson, we dealt with a subject that I entitled Mankind Around the Cross. And what we actually talked about in that particular lesson is we talked about some of the sins that we find around the cross of Jesus. And of course, the observation was made is when it comes to Jesus dying for our sins, Jesus did not have to look very far to find sinful conduct around Him. We found the sin of hatred. We found the sin of greed, the sin of jealousy, cowardice, denial, and numerous other sins associated with those who were around the cross of Jesus at that time. And that brings us to what we want to discuss in our lesson this morning. This morning we want to talk about the three crosses that we read about. We find in scriptures, and I ask you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, where in verse number 33, we find that when Jesus was led away to be crucified, that He was not alone. It says there in Luke chapter 23 and in verse number 32 that there were also two other criminals led with Him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified Him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And what we find in that description there is, as I said, Jesus was not alone. And not only was He not alone, He was actually crucified between the two thieves. So, when we see the pictures of Jesus being in the center of two thieves, that is what we are actually told happened according to Scriptures. Now, it is also interesting to note that in Mark chapter 15, in his account of this, it says that he was crucified with the two robbers, one on the right hand and the other on the left, so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And he was numbered with the transgressors, which is taken from Isaiah chapter 53. And in verse number 12. And then in verse number 32 of Mark's account, we read that even those who were crucified with him reviled him. It is interesting to note that while Jesus was on the cross, you may recall a couple of weeks ago as we were dealing with the events surrounding that he was mocked by passers-by. He was mocked by the religious leaders. You know, he saved others. He can't save himself. You claim to be the Son of God. If you are, call on Him and let Him deliver you, and then we'll believe. No, they wouldn't. But nevertheless, you have all the mockings. The soldiers made fun of Him at the foot of the cross. And according to Mark's account in verse number 32, even the thieves, and what I want you to understand here is both thieves at one point mocked and reviled Jesus. They were saying the same thing that those at the foot of the cross were saying against Jesus. Matthew 27 and verse 44. But Luke's account of these thieves is by far the most detailed account, as it describes the interaction that Jesus has primarily with the one thief, but also we read a little bit about both of them. So this morning, for a few moments, what I want to do, and I ask you to turn to Luke 23, and we're going to use that as our primary text. We want to notice these three crosses. The first cross that we want to discuss, and we're just going to briefly mention this because we've been discussing it for the past 4 weeks, is the cross of Christ. And it is upon this cross that we were redeemed and justified and sanctified, brought near, atoned for our sins. This, of course, is the cross of Jesus. His blood was shed for us. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse number 22, verse 24, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 24, where Peter speaks of the example of Jesus that we are to follow after, it says that He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. That's a good summary description of His death on the cross. And I'm also reminded of Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse number 2, which, appealing to Hebrews 11 and what is sometimes described as the Hall of Fame of Faith, all these examples of faith, and as we've noted in times past, examples of observance, of endurance. In verse number 1 of Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer talks about this great cloud of witnesses that we are surrounded about by, and how we are to run with endurance the race that is before us, setting aside the weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And then in verse number 2 of Hebrews 12 there, we read, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now what I want you to notice in that verse there is it not only talks about how Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and when you understand who crucifixion was reserved for in the Roman Empire, certainly it was reserved for the harshest of criminals, for those who were rebellious against the empire, those who were not citizens of the kingdom. It was a harsh punishment, and Jesus endured that. But what I want you to notice there in verse number 2 of Hebrews 12 is it says that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. Jesus freely and willingly went through all of the pain and the agony. All of the suffering, the nails, the beating, the crown of thorns, the mental anguish, the rejection, the mockings. He went through it all. And if you will, He gladly went through that. Because you and I needed Him to die on that cross for the forgiveness of our sins. That's the cross that was at the center. And it is worthy of note that it was at the center because we understand that it is a divider. It is a divider between those who accept the cross and those who reject the cross. We find one of the crosses that Jesus, or on one of the sides, either the right or the left, is what we sometimes describe as the cross of rejection. And what that cross was, is it was a cross of a thief who, according to Luke chapter 23 and in verse number 39, as those below the cross were mocking him, were mocking Jesus, you read there in Luke 23 and verse number 39 that the thief there said, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Save yourself and save us. What you find in the attitude of this cross is you find bitterness. You find one who has been condemned and he's suffering a very painful death as a criminal. And yet even at this time, as he's dying, there's no remorse. There's no regret in his life. What you have there is bitterness. And you have selfishness as he joins in with the crowds mocking Jesus. And he says, save me too! Selfishness. You see there a refusal to repent, even in the face of death. Oftentimes when one is condemned to death, and when that date of execution finally comes around, one of the things that we do as a matter of humanity, or whatever you want to describe it as, is we give them the opportunity to confess. We give them the opportunity to make themselves right. They're provided with a preacher or a priest or whoever it is that they're most comfortable with, and they're given the opportunity to confess and make themselves right in their eyes and in God's eyes as far as they believe. This thief, to the very end, wanted nothing to do with that. He's bitter. He sees Jesus as nothing more than a condemned man. And I'll tell you what else I see with this thief, is I see a squandered opportunity. I'm going to tell you why I say that. This thief was dying on a cross along with the penitent thief that we're going to discuss in just a moment. And he heard the words of the penitent thief to the Lord, and he heard the words of the Lord to the penitent thief. But yet you hear of no response. That thief had the same opportunity as the other thief to make himself right. But he didn't. And sadly, that's the attitude of so many in the religious world. Because when you see the cross of rejection, what you see is all those who are presented with an opportunity to obey the gospel. All those who are presented with an opportunity to make themselves right in the eyes of God. And they reject that. They look at the cross of Jesus and they see nothing more as a condemned man whom they refuse to follow. Like so many in the world. They refuse to obey Him for one reason or another. Sometimes it's because of selfishness in their lives. Sometimes it's because of bitterness. Whatever the reason, they reject the gospel invitation, and they refuse to obey. And sadly, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 13, they are not alone. For Jesus describes the way that leads to destruction as broad. and many go in thereby. It is the more heavily traveled road. It is wide, and it's a road of least resistance. But it's also the road that leads away from salvation. It leads to eternal destruction. And that's what we find in the thief that rejected Jesus on the one hand. But then on the other side, we read about a thief that we've probably all heard of. Sometimes I've actually heard him described as the most famous thief in the world. You see a cross of repentance. I ask you to turn now to Luke chapter 23 and let's go ahead and read the account of this particular thief. In Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse number 39, one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." We find that this particular thief was one that, as you look at his life, he was a sinner. And he knew that he was a sinner. Recall how, as the other thief was mocking Jesus, and remember I pointed out earlier, and I did this on purpose, I pointed out that at one point they were both reviling Jesus. Both Mark and Matthew record that fact. Both of them reviled him. Matthew says the thieves, plural, robbers, plural, mocked him. But at some point, he changed his tone. And while the other thief continued mocking him, this thief, he repented. He confessed that he was a sinner. He rebuked the other thief, saying to him, as we just read, "Don't you fear God? We're condemned just like he is, condemned to death. We're about to die." And then he says, "And we're dying because we deserve it. We are justly condemned. We're receiving the reward of our own deeds." But this man, acknowledging Jesus, this man, he's done nothing wrong. He's innocent. Notice how he acknowledges that he is a sinner. And then he confesses to Jesus. He confesses his sins there in verse number 42, where he acknowledges, "We are worthy of death. What we have done, we deserve." But you also find that this thief realizes that he can't save himself. He's a condemned man, and there's nothing he can do to change that condition at this time. But you know what? He knows that the Lord can do something for him, doesn't he? And that's why he says to him, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And then the wonderful response of our Lord, one of his seven sayings on the cross. In verse number 43, he says, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And for the record, I want it clearly understood right now that I believe that that thief was saved. I want that clearly understood with the comments that I want to make following this. Because I want to ask the question, can this thief be used as an example of how one is saved today? I'll tell you right now, the majority of the religious world uses this thief as an example of what one needs to do to be saved. Those who teach that all you have to do is believe, they will look to the thief on the cross, a condemned man who couldn't be baptized, didn't need to be baptized, and the Lord saved him. And me, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross. You too can be saved just like the thief on the cross, they will say. Is that a valid argument that is actually being made? And I'll tell you what, it is made frequently as I was preparing for this lesson, doing research over and over. I find this appeal. We can be saved just like the thief on the cross. Well, there are some things that I think that we need to give consideration to when we think about this thief. And the first one is, I want to ask this question, because when somebody says you are saved by faith only, they appeal to the thief because he's in a condition where he cannot do something. He's in a condition where he cannot go down to the river or the baptistry and be immersed. And so usually it's an argument to say, see, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Even though Mark 16:16 says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Even though on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38, Peter told them when they said, what do we need to do? He said, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Even Paul himself was told in Acts 22 verse 16, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Peter, later on in 1 Peter 3:21, referring to how Noah and his household were saved through water, but there's also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. He goes on and explains it's not the act of getting wet, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. In other words, you have faith. You believe God. You believe what He tells you to do, and you do what He tells you to do. And when you do what He says, He does what He promises. Baptism is taught within Scripture to be necessary. So what about the thief? He wasn't baptized. And I ask the question, can you prove that? Can you prove that he was not baptized? I want you to think about something for a moment. He knew more about what Jesus was about. He knew more about the kingdom that Jesus had come to establish than those religious leaders who were crucifying him on that day, didn't he? He calls him on the cross, Lord. Lord, remember me when you are coming, in verse number 42. He acknowledged Jesus for whom He was. He believed that there was a kingdom. He knew the importance of fearing God. He acknowledged that Jesus was going to bring a kingdom. He acknowledged that He was a sinner and worthy of punishment. And He acknowledged that Jesus was not a sinner. And Jesus was not worthy of the punishment that He was being inflicted with. Now here's my question. Where did the thief learn that? There's one of two possibilities. Number one, during the 6 hours prior to his condemnation, or prior to his crucifixion, at some point he had heard the events going on with Jesus, and he had come to believe Jesus based on that time. Or the other possibility is that he had been baptized. The other possibility is that maybe he was a disciple of John, or he was a disciple of the disciples of Jesus. Who's to say that he had not been taught the truth and then fallen back into sin? And he was asking the Lord on the cross, confessing his sins, to forgive him as a believer. 1 John 1:9. Now, having said all that, let's throw it out. Because I can't prove it. And it really doesn't matter. But the point that I am making is, to say that he was not baptized, you cannot prove that. Any more than I can prove that he was. But let's assume he wasn't. There's still some other things that we need to give consideration to. Number one is, while on earth, Jesus had the power. Jesus had the authority to forgive sins at will. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And here we find Mark's account of the healing of the paralytic. And the circumstance that you have on this particular occasion is you have this man who is paralyzed, and Jesus is teaching, and he's in a house, and the house is so full that there's not room for anybody else. Well, this man who was a paralytic had four friends who carried him up on the roof of the house, and they removed the roofing, and they lowered this man down into the presence of Jesus to be healed. Now let's pick it up in verse number 5. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" True statement. But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" Let's stop there for a moment. Think about that question. Which is easier to say? If I saw somebody who was paralyzed and I came up to him, which would be easier for me to say right now, "Your sins are forgiven"? Or, "Take up your bed. Get out of that chair. Walk." The easier one for me to say is, "Your sins are forgiven." Why? Because you cannot disprove that statement. It's something that physically cannot be disproven in this life. Or proven in this life. Or disproven. But for me to say, "Get up out of that wheelchair and start walking," it's going to take about 5 seconds for you to disprove me if you don't get up and start walking. So it's easier to say something that cannot be proven because it's of a spiritual realm. Now Jesus had said, "Your sins are forgiven." And then he says, which is easier to say, these two things. Now let's continue to read, going back to our text. Verse number 10. "But that you may know that the Son of Man..." Hear these words. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Jesus performed the miracle. He did something which was impossible to do physically without the help of God, to prove that a statement that he made was true. Namely, that his sins were forgiven. Miracles verified statements of those who were sent by God. And that's what Jesus did on this particular occasion here. And you find, based on this, that Jesus, while on earth, he had the power to forgive sins at will. You have an example of that in John 8, verses 1 through 11, where you have a woman taken in adultery, and there's a lot to that account. Where, you know, Jesus writes on the ground, "Let he who is without sin cast a stone at her first." And all those who had accused her left. And then when she was left alone with Jesus, she said, "Where's your accusers?" She said, "They're not here." And he says, "I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more." I'll tell you right now, there's no doubt that that woman was an adulterer. And she was in sin. Jesus told her, "Go and sin no more." So you see, just like these examples, when you look at the thief on the cross, Jesus, at will, had the authority to forgive sins. Because when Jesus was on the cross, before he died, could it accurately be said that Jesus was still on earth? And wasn't that the statement of Mark chapter 2 there? That we noted about that? While on earth, the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. He was on earth. So he could do it however he wanted while on this earth. But you know what? Our Lord has ascended to heaven. He's not on earth anymore. That means we cannot rely on him to randomly go from one person to another and receive special instructions. We have to follow the instructions of his word. We have to follow the word of God. And what we are told to do in the word of God in order to be saved is what we have to do now. And as I pointed out a few moments ago, that includes obeying the gospel, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ in the act of baptism. Galatians 3 and verse 27 says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Jesus forgave sins while upon earth. And that's what he did with the thief. Based on that, his forgiveness of the thief is not a valid argument for us today. But there's another argument that we might consider, or another thought that we might give consideration to. And that is that when Jesus forgave the sins of the thief on the cross, the old law was still in effect. While upon this earth, Jesus was a Jew. And he followed the law. He kept the law. And we're told in scriptures, in passages such as Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 14, that the handwriting of requirements that was against us was nailed to the cross, taken out of the way. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse number 14, Paul there said that Jesus has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, that is, the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. That text is saying that on the cross, Jesus put to death the enmity between Jew and Gentile. Why? Because he nailed the old law to the cross. And that is exactly what the Hebrew writer sets out to explain. The book of Hebrews was actually written to Christians who had been converted out of Judaism. And they're considering going back. And the Hebrew writer rationalizes with them, why would you do that? And he describes how Jesus is better. That he came as a better high priest, with a better priesthood, with a better sacrifice, and with a better covenant. That's what Hebrews 8 is about. Hebrews 8 verses 7 through 13. And it talks about the testament. And you know what that testament actually is? It's the same word, or it's a word that would be equivalent to what we would describe as a will today. And what it says is that when Jesus died on the cross, that he put his will into effect. That's the New Testament that we're following after today. He had to die on the cross for it to go into effect. Jesus came to fulfill the law, Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, in the Sermon on the Mount. I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. I say to you, not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And that jot and that tittle, that jot was a reference to the smallest of the Greek letters, the letter I or the letter Yod, I-O-D. And if you look at it, it's just a simple marking. The tittle was a reference to just a marking as a part of a letter. The same thing as we would describe as the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T. Jesus was saying every part of the law has to be fulfilled before it will pass away. What he was saying is he came to fulfill the law. And he did. And he nailed it to the cross. Now if Jesus nailed the old law to the cross, let's go back to the thief. When did he forgive the thief? Before he died. And before his testament went into effect. Therefore, we cannot use the thief as an example to follow after today. But there's one other thing that I want us to consider, and I want you to think about this for a moment. Was the faith of that thief the exact same as our faith? Go back to our text in Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, I want you to notice what the thief there says to the Lord in verse number 42. He said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The thief was acknowledging that the kingdom was yet future. I ask you something. What are we to believe in order to be saved? What are some of the things that we have to believe in? Turn to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul there says this. Let's go ahead and start in verse 8. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has, past tense, God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth is made unto confession is made unto salvation. Now go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection. And you find there that he says this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." We have to believe that Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, I contend that that is a little different from what the thief believed while he was on the cross. The Lord had not yet arisen from the dead. The thief's comment was, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." In order for us to have a faith with which we can be saved, we have to believe in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Friends, that's a difference between us and the thief on the cross. So when you put all these things together, you see that the thief on the cross cannot be used as an example of how we are saved today. The thief was saved. There is no doubt in my mind about that. And whether he was baptized or not, I don't know. Doesn't matter. The Lord saved him. We can be saved also, but not the same way. We must do what even Jesus himself taught his disciples we must do. Mark 16:16, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Let's do what we're commanded to do. Then we'll have a hope of salvation. So I ask, as we bring this lesson to its conclusion, what does the cross mean to you? I'm going to tell you right now, it ought to mean absolutely everything to us. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse number 14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified to me and I to the world." God forbid that I boast in anything save the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Obviously, he's not talking about the piece of wood. He's talking about what it stood for. He's talking about the blood that was shed on that cross and the hope that we have as a result of that. I ask you, what are you willing to give up because of the cross of Christ? Paul in Philippians chapter 3 verses 7 through 11, he gave up everything. And he was willing to do that. So there you have it. We have two thieves. One that rejected him, and one that accepted Jesus and understood who he was. And we see the results of both. What is my attitude when I look at the cross of Jesus? You know, you could look at various individuals who were around the cross, and you'll find your attitude somewhere. Around the cross, we find the religious leaders who hated Jesus, wanted nothing to do with him, wanted to destroy him. Around the cross, we find Pilate, who, though he knew Jesus was innocent, in a cowardly fashion, refused to confess that. Refused to act upon that. Are we like the soldiers? That when he was condemned, they mocked him and made fun of him. And on the cross, they continued to mock him. Or are we like Peter? One of Jesus' closest disciples, who in weakness denied him 3 times. Or are we like the bitter thief, condemned to death, and even in his last moments, continues in bitterness? Or are we like the penitent thief, who saw Jesus as Lord, who saw Jesus as his only hope of salvation, and responded to that? Who are we like? Are we like that soldier who, after Jesus died, and he witnessed the earthquakes and the incredible events of that day, and he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God"? Now, whatever your attitude is going to determine how you will respond to his death. And it is my hope that the death of Jesus will accomplish what he intended for it to accomplish in your life. Have you obeyed the gospel, coming in contact with his blood? The lesson's yours.